Let's continue that just for a few more moments. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace, for without it, we wouldn't be any different. Without it, we'd still be where you found us, Lord. And we are most thankful for your mercy, above all else, for your grace, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We didn't talk before service at all, before they decide. When was the special song decided? Weeks out. A couple weeks ago. Okay. I'm bad with choosing songs to go along with sermons, messages. I'm like, Amazing Grace? I don't know. How great is our God? You know, I'm just trying to pick one. You know, I'm not good at it. But God, in all his goodness, in all his wisdom, in all his mercy, I think has orchestrated something tonight. And I'll give you my title in advance, and I'll mention it literally in the first few lines of my message, but the title is Motivated by Mercy. Motivated by Mercy. And I can't think of any better way to enter this sermon than giving God praise and proclaiming what Jesus Christ has done in our life through his mercy and his goodness and his greatness. And that mercy does something in my life that calls me to respond in different ways. And I'm thankful and I'm ever grateful for Christ's mercy in my life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We could never repay. We could never earn it, Lord. So we are thankful and forever in debt to you. In Jesus' name, you can go ahead and be seated. So admittedly, my topic is not profound. I'm speaking about the mercy of God. So it's not profound in any sense of the word. In fact, some seasoned Christians might even call it basic, and I would happen to agree with them. Basic, though, does not mean unprofitable. Nor does it mean that what I have to say is of little importance. Vince Lombardi, who's familiar with that name? Vince Lombardi is a Hall of Fame football player and coach, is famously noted for his rather basic address to his team. And he said, famously, "Gentlemen, this is a football." A Hall of Fame player and coach addresses his team and says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." As accomplished as Lombardi was, he still felt a need to reinforce the rudimentary functions of a good football team. And so following Lombardi's lead, I want to preach along the lines of this concept and say, APC, this is a football. And my title, as I've already given in advance, is Motivated by Mercy. Admittedly, I borrowed this title from a mentor, an example in my life. Our content is different, but the title is fitting. It's Motivated by Mercy. So my topic, while some might find football much more interesting than what I have to say, it does not have to do with the largest sport in the United States. My goal for tonight is quite simple, and it is easily summed up in a question that I've been asking myself over the last few days. Can holiness truly matter in any meaningful way without an intimate relationship with Christ? Most of you in this room have already answered this question time and time again over your lifetime. And the same answer right now is racing through your mind at the present moment. No. Of course, it doesn't matter unless we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. For without a relationship with God, our holiness refuses us any benefits at all as far as God is concerned. Of course, some holiness matters are simply good life choices. Like, don't smoke. You might not get lung cancer. That's a pretty good life choice. And that's a viable argument and a good way to look at holiness outside of the realm of our relationship with God. But the question and the way that I'm asking it cares little about these instances. I'm asking if in God's eyes, does our holiness in itself carry any weight if we do not first know him in a meaningful way? Again, the obvious answer is no. APC, this is a football. However basic the question is, and however easy it is to answer the question, I still felt to explore what I mean by my and our answer. If relationship matters more, then what is holiness all about? Why are we asked to live holy? Again, the obvious answer leaps off the pages of Scripture at us. Be holy, for I am holy. That's 1 Peter 1:16 and Leviticus 11:44, which Peter is quoting there. This is certainly true. We are holy because we serve a holy God that demands holiness from us. But as I have studied the New Testament, I have found a rather beautiful way by which Paul and the other New Testament writers describe holiness, specifically how we get there or how we pursue it. Holiness for the New Testament writers is a trait. It's a learned skill, or more importantly, it's a designation given to us by the Spirit of Christ as a result of our relationship with Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. The effects of holiness are a more profitable and healthy life. Research shows that practicing Christians, those who hold to some standard of morality or holiness, actually live a more healthy and profitable and successful life than non-practicing Christians, those who do things that wouldn't coincide with holiness standards. To add to that, holiness helps to separate us from things that are not profitable or even dangerous to our relationship with God. Holiness also allows us to live in a way that silences the noise around us so that we can more clearly hear the voice of God. It really is a beautiful thing, holiness. My goal tonight, though, is not to give a lesson on the specifics of holiness. That I will leave to Brother and Sister Williford and the pastoral staff up here. But I am more concerned for tonight with the teaching of the New Testament on what holiness is in a general sense. And most importantly, how are we supposed to approach being holy? How do we even approach this thing? How do we try to achieve holiness? Paul, in his first written letter, called Galatians in our New Testament, contains some of Paul's initial thoughts on what holiness meant in light of Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul was a Jew before his experience with Christ. He knew what holiness was. He got it. He understood Leviticus 11:44, "Be holy, for I am holy." He was familiar with the holiness codes housed in the pages of Torah. He was even familiar with the rabbinic literature, teachings of rabbis on the Torah that made holiness even more detailed than what it was in the Old Testament law. This is called the Talmud. He got it. He understood what it meant to be separate. He understood what it meant to live a holy life. Yet in Galatians, Paul calls the church in Galatia foolish for returning back to holiness practices of Judaism. He goes on to critique their return to Judaism in Galatians 3:1-7. He says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has cheated you? That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you earn it? Did you earn the Spirit by doing something to be good enough for it? Or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law, or because you've earned it, because you've stacked up enough golden stars for him to perform a miracle? Does he do it that way, or does he do it by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, had faith in God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was made righteous because he believed God. Not because immediately he was following all of Torah. Torah wasn't around all of a sudden. But he simply believed God in faith. And God said, "You're righteous because of it. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Now, some interpreters might think that Paul is doing away with any form of holiness mandate from the law and requiring only that we have faith in Christ and that that is enough. Some Christians practice this form of Christianity today. "Well, it doesn't matter what I do. God is big enough to cover any mistakes that I make." And there is some truth in that, that God makes up the difference. But I believe there are things that we are called to be and to do. Paul's specific problem in Galatians was that some newly minted Christians were practicing circumcision and possibly other Jewish rituals to confirm their right standing with God, to earn their right standing with God. Paul rebukes this sort of teaching with conviction and continues his assault on the foolish Galatians with, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Meaning if you start out on this thing and you keep one, you got to keep all of them. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident." It makes sense. Nobody can do that. Nobody's justified by the things they do. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That's actually a reference to baptism. Anytime you see in Christ Jesus in your Bible, most of the time, it's a reference to being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. His point, Paul's point, is that the practices of the law, which did include certain holiness codes, are no longer of any effect concerning our salvation. Our salvation is through Christ and His Spirit now. Nothing else. It is no longer our ability to keep the law that makes us worthy and righteous in God's sight. It is our faith in Jesus Christ and our obedience to His Spirit. Now, does that mean that holiness is out the window? That all we need is faith? All we need is the Spirit? Absolutely not. Paul actually answers that question a few sentences later. He says, starting in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Paul is saying that the law taught us what was right and wrong. It helped us to see what sin was and what righteousness was. Now, however, it is not the law or our keeping of the law that makes us holy. It is Jesus Christ. Specifically, as Paul mentioned, by the Spirit and by our baptism into or in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, does this mean holiness is not important? Of course it does not mean that. Paul begins his close in Galatians by instructing the church to walk in the Spirit. In so doing, Paul says, they will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul identifies these lusts or works of the flesh quickly. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He then quickly follows this list with another. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And then, closing chapter 5, Paul says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Again, Paul's point is that Christ's Spirit and baptism in His name are the factors that redeem us, not our ability to be holy. He then follows quickly, though, that the Spirit of Christ will lead us away from what Paul calls works of the flesh and towards the fruit of the Spirit. He even says that those who are Christ have killed off the fleshly passions and must not only accept the salvific work of the Spirit through faith, but must also walk in the Spirit. In other words, allow the Spirit of God, allow that sacrifice, that allow the infilling of the Spirit in our lives, allow that to affect how we live day to day. This is Paul's argument consistently through Scripture. In Colossians, Paul records one of the clearest verses on the oneness of God, Colossians 2:9. Some of our Bible quizzers can quote it. I think, who's a Bible quizzer? Who's got it? I'm not going to put you on the spot. If you raise your hand, I will call on you, though. Do you know it, Zach? That's awesome. Everybody give him a round of applause. That's my nephew. Just saying it. To give you some background to the Colossian church, Paul is dealing with a church that has been bombarded with philosophical teachings on how someone achieves morality, or if you will, holiness. Paul is also tasked with a similar problem that the Galatian church had, Jewish practices of holiness, which sought to achieve right standing before God. To both, Paul's answer is the same. Starting in verse 4, he says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Be happy about it. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But it doesn't stop there. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Here again, Paul's argument is that it is not the things which we can do that make us holy. It's not moral philosophies, nor is it, as Paul mentions later, what we eat or don't eat according to Jewish law. It is Jesus Christ. Christ is the fullness of God bodily. Everything about and from God is in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, if we have Christ, we are complete, lacking nothing. Does this passage mean that holiness is null and void if we simply have Christ? No. Paul makes it clear in this letter as well that there are things that are not in accordance with a life lived in Christ. Paul goes on to literally bash over the head those who would seek to teach that rituals, food bans, or any other concepts have earned holiness in chapter 2 of Colossians. But starting in chapter 3, Paul gives more insight into what he means that Christ completes us. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Understand Paul's order of operations here. He doesn't say put away all this stuff so you can put on the new man, the new way of living. He says, since you have put on the new way of living, now let's live like we have put on a new way of living. Now that you have been made righteous or made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ and in all his fullness, now let's begin to act like it. I don't want to be misunderstood what I mean by holiness. Paul's argument here is the same. It's not the things that we do that reconcile us to God, nor do the things we do make us worthy in any way in the presence of God. It's only Christ that makes us worthy. And as Paul puts it, complete. And because of this very fact, the way we live should and naturally is affected by our relationship with Christ. As simple as this is, sometimes we miss this basic point, myself included. We can try with everything in us to behave holy enough, to dress holy enough, go to only holy places, speak holy enough, or have holy enough friends in order to be worth something or maybe even valuable. And I'm not discounting those things. These are important and needed. Paul's opinion, though, is that it is Christ that makes us valuable, and it is Christ that makes us holy. Our actions that follow our holiness and that they are a result of our being completed by Christ, but they are not what makes us holy. True holiness can only be awarded by Christ, not our actions. And again, holiness in the traditional sense of the word is needed, and it's called for in the New Testament by the New Testament writers, but understand the order in which they offer it. Jesus' Spirit and baptism in his name makes us holy. Then we are to live in a way worthy of that holiness. Jesus is the source of our holiness. All of what we do after that is to honor and to safeguard what has been bestowed on us by him. Being holy is on us, and that we participate and respond to the Spirit of God working in our lives. But what initiates our holiness and what solidifies it is not our own actions to live differently. Christ makes us holy. Then we are to live as if we are. That's why I love the line of that song that they sang right before I spoke. And now I am living like I'm forgiven. You already were forgiven. You already were cleaned up and declared holy by Jesus Christ. No matter what you look like in this room tonight, no matter what your past is, no matter where you came from, when Christ says you're holy, you're holy. And the rest of what we do is somehow trying to live up to that declaration by God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Consider Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church. Paul is addressing a church that is notorious for problems. Who's familiar with the Corinthian church? They were insane. Okay, to say it nicely, they were crazy. If any parent has ever had a problem child, Corinth was that child. That's who they were. So I'm not going to mention the details presently because sometimes they're a little graphic, but just know that these individuals were not people that we would consider to be holy. And when we look at them, we're like, nah, they don't even know how to spell holiness. Out of all the churches that Paul or any of the other New Testament writers addressed, Corinth was probably the least holy. No, they were the least holy of all of them, of the whole bunch. Yet it is to this church in this letter that Paul gives one of the most powerful confessions of Christian faith. After harshly scolding the Corinthians for their immoral behavior, Paul continues his corrections with, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't you get that basic idea? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It says, and such were some of you. Some of them still were, y'all. He says, and such were some of you. No, they still were. But Paul says, such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified or made holy. That's what that word means. But you were justified. And the catch this. This is one of the earliest Christian confessions. Something we hold to today. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism in the name of Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God. The infilling of the Holy Ghost. One of the earliest confessions of the Christian community by Paul. We still hold to today. One can see clearly here, based on Paul's rebuke, that some form of holiness or right living is required of us, right? Paul essentially threatens the Christians at Corinth with hellfire and brimstone, saying, listen, y'all aren't going to make it if you keep acting like this. However, notice what Paul says in the verse I just read to you. He doesn't only say that they were washed and justified, meaning forgiven and given a second chance to choose holiness, although that is true. He says they were washed, justified, and sanctified or made holy. The church that was called out of the craziest stuff, the craziest nonsense. Corinth, the city known for its illustrious and promiscuous living, Paul says was made holy at their baptism in the name of Jesus Christ and the infilling of the Spirit by the Spirit of our God. Paul did not say that you were washed and justified, then you earned sanctification over a period of time once you learn how to live holy and turn your back on worldly things. Sorry to the sign team. Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't say, listen, Jesus has washed you and he's justified you and now you're right before God, but I need you to go on living and become sanctified and earn holiness and earn your way in that manner. No. Paul says at their baptism of water and of the Spirit, They were made holy. Period. Now, Paul goes on to say that this declaration of holiness means something. It means that the way we live should reflect our newfound identity in Christ, meaning since we are holy, we should probably act like it. But understand that our initial status as holy is not earned. It is gifted to us as an act of divine love and divine mercy. This line of Paul's thought is no clearer than in his letter to the Ephesians. I'm keeping track of time, Eric. I got you. In Ephesians, Paul's argument remains consistent with the rest of his letters. He doesn't really change his mind on this tune. He keeps whistling the same one all the time. Paul opens his letter by saying that Christ desired that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. After stating that this is Christ's wish for our lives, by the way, that's Ephesians 1:4, wish for our lives, he opens chapter 2 of Ephesians with, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, meaning Jewish before Jesus, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In summary, Christ desired for us to be holy, Ephesians 1:4. So he gave his life as a ransom to establish our holiness. Because Christ, we have redemption from our sinful and sometimes shameful lives. Because Christ, we can be and are forgiven for any sin that we have committed. Because of Christ, we have been brought near to God. Us, some of us in this room, feel the hurt of where we came from in our lives, but it is not our ability to turn ourselves around or even to pick ourselves up and reinvent ourselves that brings us the ability to approach God. It is Christ's work on the cross that accomplishes this. Because of Jesus, we are holy. We are washed from our sins, purified of our iniquities, purged of our previous wrongs. We are made at the moment that the blood, the name, and the spirit are applied holy. We can at that moment, that very point in time, stand before God without condemnation and without fear. No matter what you look like, no matter what you just did the day before, or maybe even an hour before, but when the name and the blood and the spirit are applied, you are in right standing with God and with Jesus Christ, and you can stand before him just like a saint who has lived for God for 50 years. Y'all got me worked up in here. It's not that we have to figure it all out at first. It's not that we have to change our lives around in any dramatic way at first. It's simply that Christ did something for us that we could not do for ourselves, that made us holy. Paul in Ephesians makes this clear. It's not even until chapter 4. There's only one or two chapters after that. after he's already proclaimed our new standing in light of Christ, after he's already said we're already holy, it's not until chapter 4 that Paul offers any practical steps to living in a different manner than what we were accustomed to. He opens chapter 4 with, I therefore. If there's a therefore in Scripture, you should check what it's there for. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You were deemed holy. Paul now says, please, I beseech you, I beg you, walk worthy of that new identity that Christ has put on your life. Essentially, Paul argues that we are deemed righteous and holy at our conversion. And then we are then tasked with somehow living that reality out in our daily lives. Meaning you are holy. I'll say this a few more times. You are holy. Act like it. Christ has made you holy. Now live in a way that both honors and safeguards that new identity. This is our command for holiness. We must get the order right. It goes Christ, our relationship with him through his Spirit, which proclaims us to be holy, and then practical outflow of what it means to bear that new identity. If we get this wrong, we run the risk of two things primarily. One, we become cynical of practical holiness because we have no foundation for why we do it. Or two, we become self-righteous, thinking that our personal holiness somehow advances us past those who have not achieved our level of perfection as of yet. Both attitudes are wrong and can only be corrected by returning to the basic teachings in Scripture. I am holy because Christ says I am. I then live holy because I'm grateful to the one who said I was. I want to say that again. I want it to resonate with us tonight. I am holy because Christ says I am. I then live holy because I am grateful to the one who said I was. Paul's teaching in Romans sums up this point best. Romans 8:12, Paul begins to explain what it means to live holy in light of Christ rather than living holy because we think it earns God's favor. He says, starting in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What he just said there is if you try to earn God's favor by living a holy life without Christ, you'll die. But if you do those very same actions, putting to death the flesh, but instead led by the Spirit, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That word Abba there could be translated literally daddy. Like a little child looking up at their dad, saying, Daddy, Abba, Father. The music will come. I spoke to my wife about using this example to help explain how the New Testament teaches holiness, and she cautioned me, being the considerate person that she is, to be sensitive to those who may have had dramatic experiences in their childhood. So I use this illustration with caution and reverence and humility in hopes of explaining what Paul means by this passage regarding holiness. One could liken it to a child who was abused in their early years. Of course, this would cause some twisted views of the world in many respects. Their self-worth, they might question it. Their trust of others might be lacking. Their ability to live in any consistent or healthy manner might also be non-existent. Now imagine with me, if you will, that this child is rescued from that situation and then adopted by a loving and caring family who only wants the best for them. The papers are signed, the documents are notarized, and the fees are paid in full. This child now belongs to a new family in every sense of the word. However, their old ways of thinking are not immediately changed. The old ways of behaving because of their previous view of the world and of other people are not all at once visible. Yet, that child still belongs in every way possible to their new family. A family that loves them and sees value in them, even while they are learning that the world is not all bad. Over time, that child will begin to see the world differently. Their actions will change and improve because of the consistent love and reinforcement of their new family that granted them a new identity. This is the teaching of the New Testament. We now belong because God has adopted us to a new family, a family that gives us a new inherited identity of holiness. At our adoption, we took on this new identity, but the old ways of doing things are not immediately changed all the time, although God can expedite the process, and there is need for change. Nevertheless, we are holy. Right now in this room, we are holy. We then, just as the adopted child relearns how to live life based on the grace and mercy of her new family, are called to transform our life in a way that reflects our new status in Christ. Let's all stand. Holiness is not about adding up enough before God. Holiness is about pursuing a life that honors what Christ has done for us. I'll say it again. Holiness is not about adding up to enough before God. Holiness is about pursuing a life that honors what Christ has done for us. Paul, in his famous passage in Romans 12, gives the basis for holiness. A chapter prior, Paul speaks on the mercies of God and how God has allowed us in his mercy to take part in salvation, which leads to freedom and forgiveness and, yes, holiness. He then opens Romans 12 with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational or just makes sense service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Doesn't that take the pressure off? Our standing with God has everything to do with our basic acceptance of what Christ has done for us. Our personal and practical holiness is simply our grateful response to the one who called us holy. I don't live holy because I'm afraid of God. I live holy because I'm in awe of God and what he has done in my life. I don't live holy because I think I have to earn God's love and his favor. I live holy because God has made me holy, and I am compelled by and motivated because of his mercy to live in a way that honors his sacrifice. I'm not motivated by fear. I'm not motivated by religion. I'm not motivated by my church, or even I'm not motivated by my pastor. I am motivated by the mercy of God. And I know that at this very moment, this room is full of individuals who have experienced the mercy of God and have responded to it throughout their lifetime. And even now, I feel the confirmation of your faith and love for God. Even now, I can feel the Lord's Spirit in this room confirming His love for us. And honestly, if we just think about it, if we think about Paul's teachings that by the mercies of God, we should then present ourselves as a sacrifice, I don't even really think that there needs to be a formal altar call, because His mercy is calling for one already, calling us to commit more fully to Him, to respond more fully to the mercy of God for the first time. If that is your goal, then these altars are open for you to pray. If you want to just simply reaffirm your commitments to God based on His mercy, these altars are open for you. Come to this altar where His mercy can be found. Come to the altar where His grace is abundant. Come to the altar motivated by mercy to respond to God's goodness offered to us. Come to the altar where it's not about what you can stack up in your corner, saying, look, God, I've earned this. Look, Lord, I've shown you that I'm holy. I've shown you that I deserve your mercy, that I deserve the righteousness that you can put on me. We could never add up. We could never even come close to that, but it's about the mercy of the Lord that at your conversion, when the blood and the name and the Spirit are applied, that at that moment He has declared you holy and righteous and right standing before Him. And because of those things, Lord, you did something for me that I could not do on my own. Therefore, I will pursue a life that honors that. Therefore, I will pursue a life that gives your sacrifice glory. I will pursue a life in a manner that I will live like I'm forgiven. I will live as if I am holy, because you've already said that I am. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Change me, Lord. Change me.